Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Gospel of John, chapter 6. This morning we are going to see a very simple yet central truth in our walk with Jesus Christ. I believe this truth that we will see this morning is one of the most fundamental truths that we need to learn as followers of Jesus Christ, because I have seen countless believers not grasp this truth and then live defeated, powerless Christian lives as a result. You see, down through the centuries, there have been numerous misconceptions and half-truths and misunderstandings, myths, if you will, about God and about Jesus, about Christianity, and those things have dotted the landscape from history up until now. A couple of the myths, things that people have misperceived or misunderstood and falsely taught about Christianity or about Jesus. Some people have said for centuries that Jesus was a good moral man. He was a good teacher, but he wasn't God. Another myth that has crept into our society and culture is that all people go to heaven, or we hear it phrased sometimes that all roads, or there are many roads, many paths that lead to heaven. Some proclaim and teach that God wants us to be rich. He wants to pour out his blessings, and that means we're all going to be rich. We're all going to be wealthy because God's going to bless his children in that way. Another one that we hear a lot about today, and it may not be phrased this way, but the easy believism that we're kind of taught and is subtle in the message that is portrayed to us, is that Jesus doesn't really ask or expect much of his followers. We have this easy believism. Well, if you just believe, it's fine. Jesus doesn't really expect much of you outside of that. I think it's interesting that many people in our culture today, if you attend church, basically, let's say 3 Sundays a month, and you're a church attender only, no Sunday school, no serving, nothing beyond that, but you're a regular in worship attendance 3 Sundays a month, our society and culture considers you what? Very devout, very faithful to your faith and to your religion. And we all know, and Scripture clearly teaches, that there are those who give the appearance who may be active in attendance, but who aren't even believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and aren't walking in close communion and fellowship with him. So there are a number of myths, and I could go on and on with these different myths and these false teachings about Jesus and about our faith. But one that I have seen do incredible damage in people's faith journeys is this. Following Jesus means only good things will happen in my life. People have taught that, and people have believed that following Jesus means only good things will happen in my life. And it's a myth because it's not what the Bible teaches. Scripture very clearly teaches the exact opposite of that, if anything. And the destructive power of this myth comes because people have this expectation of God that good things are going to come in their life. So when they experience difficulties, when they experience hardships or trying situations and difficult circumstances in their lives, they begin to drift away from God and go, wait a minute, this isn't what I thought was going to happen. Or they get upset and they get angry at God and they rebel and they drift in their relationship and their walk with him, because they feel like God didn't hold up his end of the bargain. He didn't keep my life free from difficulty and free from trouble. And they get angry and they get frustrated and they drift away from God as a result of that. But here's what I want you to understand and walk away with today. Jesus meets you where he sends you. Jesus meets you where he sends you. And this sounds very simple, and it is simple to understand. The hard part for us is remembering it in the midst of difficulties and trying circumstances. Now, there is a flip side to this coin, and I'll mention that a little bit later. But today's passage focuses on this principle that Jesus meets you where he sends you. And I titled the message this morning, The Original Mythbuster. How many of you have seen at least an episode of Mythbusters on television? So you're aware of that. These guys, man, they're crazy. The backgrounds and the histories that they do. And what they do, if you've never seen the show, is they take urban legends, they take old wives' tales, they take, you know, just general knowledge and understanding of stuff. stuff. They take viral YouTube videos that are out there of people doing different stuff, and they prove whether or not these things are actually possible for it to happen the way it's been reported, you know, as folklore and different things. And it's really interesting to see how they try and determine these things, and they will determine whether or not one of these myths out there is plausible. Whether, you know, it could happen, or a lot of times they bust the myth and say, no, there's no way the way it's been reported, the way it's been told, or the way that we collectively think it's going to happen is going to transpire. And we see Jesus today as the original myth buster, because this idea that following Jesus means only good things is going to happen in my life is completely busted because of the miracle that we see take place in John chapter 6 today. In John chapter 6, verse 16, we come to the miracle of Jesus walking on the water. And I'm going to read this passage in a minute, and then as I kind of retell the story we walk through, I'm going to share some other details about this, and you're going to go, wait a second, that wasn't in John chapter 6. Well, that's because some of these other details are found in Matthew and Mark's gospel as they tell their accounts of the same story. And when you read all three of those accounts, which I encourage you to do, you get a more complete picture of the events that transpired on this evening. And here's the interesting thing about that, as I tell you that piece of information, is that people look to the differing accounts of a particular miracle or teaching or event in Jesus' life, and they try to discredit the Bible by saying that the gospel writers, because they don't include the exact same details of the events, that the Bible is just a book written by these men. Therefore, it's not a unique book. It's just a book written by men because they don't all have the same details. They don't all have the same stories. Well, that, by the way, is another myth, all right? It's simply not true. The fact that each gospel writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, highlighted different parts of Jesus' life doesn't hinder. It actually helps us know more of what took place during Jesus' life and his ministry, and it gives us a greater confidence in the truthfulness of God's word. I mean, think about it. At the scene of an accident or the scene of a crime, police officers and investigators try to get every witness that saw anything that went on, and they try to interview them, oftentimes separately. Now, why do they do that? Why do they want as many witnesses as they can find, and why do they want to talk with them each individually on their own to hear their telling of the events? Because people see different things. People pay attention to different things. One person says the shirt was red. Another describes the facial features, the height of a person. So by getting everyone's eyewitness account, you get a more full understanding of what took place and of the situation that occurred. And people will squawk and say, well, the details of Jesus' miracles are different, so the Bible has errors in it, you know, it has contradictions, and it can't be trusted. But here's the thing. The gospel writers wrote about some of the same events, the same miracles, the same activities and situations in Jesus' life. So the fact that they wrote about the same miracles and event tells us what? They really happened. I mean, hello, it doesn't hinder the case. It actually helps the case that they're telling the same stories about the same man, about his life and his ministry that took place. You don't read one gospel writer who writes about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and then flip over two gospels later and the guy says, oh no, Jesus wasn't resurrected from the dead. Okay, that's a contradiction. One saying, yes, it happened. One saying, no, it didn't happen. But one gospel writer gives his personal eyewitness account and testimony of what happened and what he saw there. Another spoke to some of the women who went to the tomb that day. Another speaks to some of the disciples who were there. And he gathers and he writes these accounts in their reports of what took place. Another is familiar with the religious leaders and what was taking place in their circles. And so he tells kind of their portion of the story and how they were reporting and how they were seeing and viewing the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you get different perspectives and viewpoints on the resurrection, but they all agree on what? The resurrection happened, okay? It was an event that they all record and that they see is true. There are no contradictions in the Bible. And I've heard this claim over and over again in ministry, and I've studied a number of the quote-unquote apparent contradictions or hard-to-reconcile passages. There are some areas in Scripture where you have to really study. You got to dig in a little bit and understand what's taking place and what's going on. But each of them can be reconciled. So the next time you hear somebody make this claim, do what I often do, and the Lord just led me to this several years ago, just in a conversation. I was having a conversation with a guy. We were talking about faith, talking about the Bible, trying to share the gospel, and this guy brought up this objection to it. He says, well, the Bible's just got all these contradictions in it. And for the first time, just for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit, you know, prompting that day, I said, really? I said, well, I've studied, you know, some of these, and you know, I found that there's always an explanation and a way to reconcile these things. I said, which one are you talking about? I said, maybe it's one that I've studied, and I can, you know, kind of speak into it a little bit for you. Never forget, this guy stopped, and he looked at me and went, well, I don't really know of any right offhand, but I've heard people say that there are some of these in the Bible. And I went, oh, okay, well, that helps then. Because he couldn't think, he didn't know of any. And a lot of times you're going to find that to be the case. People don't know, they don't have any examples to give you. They've just heard this about the Bible, and so they use it as an objection for them in their faith walk and their journey with Christ. So ask this of people, well, which one are you talking about? And if they present you with something, say, what about this and this? If you don't know the answer and can't explain it just by looking at it, say, hey, you know what? I haven't looked at that and studied it in much detail, but I tell you what, I'm going to look, and I'm going to do some research, and I'll get back to you on that. And here's the thing, you're going to find an answer. You will find an answer, you will understand that passage, and it gives you a built-in opportunity to follow up with this person about the Bible, and may even afford you the opportunity to share the gospel with them. So trust the truthfulness of God's word because of these various accounts and how God protected the writing of Scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But look with me in John chapter 16, his account of what took place with Jesus walking on the water. Verse 16, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea was rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Well, let's unpack these verses and let's see a couple of things that help us bust the myth that following Jesus means only good things will happen in your life. Right off the bat, first thing we notice is that obedience to Christ may lead us into danger. You see, right from the beginning of this passage, that obedience to Christ may lead us into danger. And I used in your outline, I put quotes around danger. It is fair and accurate to say that sometimes it may be physical danger that our obedience to Christ may lead us into. However, obedience to Christ may not and doesn't every time necessarily lead us into physical danger. But we might say that obedience to Christ may lead us into, and you could put the word uncertainty in there. Obedience to Christ may lead you to a feeling of uncertainty in your life. It may lead you to a feeling of insecurity, a lack of confidence. You'll be outside of your comfort zone, and it will stretch you as you follow Christ and step out in obedience. You may even experience a little fear in your life to say, I'm really worried about this. This is going to be hard for me to do this. I don't know how this is going to happen. And we may experience some fear, some anxiety, even some worry as we seek to obey and follow after Christ. Well, John says the disciples got into a boat and left for Capernaum. And this comes right after Jesus fed the 20,000 plus, as Pastor Michael shared with us last week. And the crowd, because of this miracle, came to make Jesus king by force. And Jesus didn't want the disciples getting caught up in this euphoria and the superficial enthusiasm of the miracle and the emotion of the crowd. So he took them down to the shore and he put them on a boat to get them away from the crowd and all the emotion and the excitement that was going on there. And Matthew's gospel actually tells us that Jesus compelled the disciples. And that word compelled means to strongly urge, even by the use of force as necessary. Not that Jesus was cracking a whip, but kind of like shooing and you know, come on, you guys need to go, and herding the disciples along to get them in a boat and get them away from this crowd. And after he got them in the boat and after they had shoved off, it says that Jesus himself went up to a mountain to pray, according to John chapter 6, verse 15. But here's the question in this. Is Jesus, you know, hurriedly and he ushered and he shooed the disciples down and got them in the boat so that they could go out and get away from these crowds? Do you think that Jesus knew there was going to be a storm that night? Do you think Jesus knew there was going to be a storm that was going to hit the Sea of Galilee that night? You betcha. Of course he knew there was going to be a storm that night. Then why would he put the disciples in a boat and send them off to this storm? That's not a pleasant thought to think about, is it? That Jesus, as you seek to be obedient to him and to live in the center of his will, may put you in a situation, head you down a path that is going to put you smack dab in the middle of a storm. We don't like to think about this truth and this reality. I mean, understand this. If the disciples had disobeyed Jesus and they said, no, there's so much ministry to be done here. The people are excited. You know, we like what they're doing. We like how they're thinking. We want to stay here, Jesus. We want to be with them. If they had disobeyed Jesus, they would have been safe and secure that night. They would have seen the lightning flashes and heard the thunder. You know what it's been like this week around here. We've had some pretty intense storms in the course of the last week. They would have heard all of that like we did from inside our houses from a secure place going, man, I'm glad I'm not out in the middle of that stuff. Can you imagine the guys that might be out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee while that's going on? The disciples would have said, whew, glad I'm not out there. If they had disobeyed Jesus, that's where they would have been. They would have been out of God's will, but they would have been warm, dry, and well fed with those fish and loaves still in their belly from that miracle that had taken place. I mean, you see where this is going, don't you? In your walk with Christ, he sometimes calls you and sends you to do difficult things. And it can be physically dangerous for us. The Bible tells us of faithful and obedient followers of Christ who were beheaded, who were sawn in two, who were pulled apart by horses, who were killed in a number of different ways because of their faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us of those individuals and speaks of their faithfulness and their obedience to God because of them giving their lives as martyrs for him. Voice of the Martyrs website records that in 2010, some 200 million, get that number, some 200 million believers around the world in 2010 were persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. And some of them were killed. Visit voiceofthemartyrs.com, their website, and read some of the stories and some of the accounts of what believers around the world today are suffering for their faith in Jesus Christ. And God is still calling people around the world, but you know what? Church, understand this. God is still calling people from America to go to these places to share the gospel, to risk their lives so that others may hear the good news of Jesus Christ. God may be calling people not just from America, but from Mount Pleasant Baptist Church to go and serve in these places. He has in the past. We have people on the ground now in some of these places in physical danger as they share the good news and the love of Jesus Christ. And we have no reason to think that God's not going to continue to raise up and call people to those places. He may be speaking to some of you today about taking that step of faith and obedience to him. So now that we understand that's a possibility, let me tell you that God maybe not will call all of us to die as martyrs for our faith. And we go, okay, he may not call me to that, but I can tell you based on what Jesus said and based on what Scripture teaches that obedience to Christ means you will find yourself in uncomfortable situations. You will find yourself in difficult places and trying circumstances. And it may be Jesus himself who leads you to those places. And you will feel insecure. You will feel uncertain. There will be a level of fearfulness and anxiety. You may feel overwhelmed, and you may be smack dab in the middle of what the Bible calls God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. Think about that. God's will is called good, pleasing, and perfect. And yet, we may feel uncertain, insecure, lacking self-confidence, but it's where Jesus may be leading us. And it may not be huge things. It may be the day-in, day-out decisions that God is speaking to us in our life that might lead us into these areas where we're uncomfortable, where we don't feel like we have what it takes to get these things done. I'm convinced God is calling people to lead and to teach and to serve in this church, and you've been running from it. God may be leading you and calling you to teach a Sunday school class, And you're telling yourself, well, God knows I don't know enough about the Bible to be able to teach it. I mean, I know they give me resources and study tools and things to help me teach the Bible, but I just don't know enough about the Bible. God, I can't teach a Sunday school class. God, you know that. Or God, I don't have the time to care for a Sunday school class and to provide the ministry and care that's there. I mean, I'm a busy person, and I won't be able to prepare the lessons and teach your word faithfully or care for the people when they have needs in their lives. And for you to step out and follow and be obedient in teaching this Sunday school class, it would mean that you need to let something go in your life. You need to give up an activity, an event, or something that's consuming time in your life. And that'll be an uncomfortable conversation for you to call somebody or go visit with somebody and say, hey, look, you know, I know I've been doing this and I've been giving myself to this, but I really feel like God's leading me in another area and God's wanting me to pick up this responsibility and begin teaching this class at church. And so I'm going to do that. It's an uncomfortable situation. It's a hard conversation that you don't want to have. And so you say, well, God wouldn't lead me to do that. Why not? God doesn't always lead us into and give us assignments and situations that are easy, that are comfortable, that are not challenging for us, that we can do in our own strength. God always calls us to something bigger than ourselves. Some of you, it may be in the area of giving. And I've talked about this a number of times throughout the year, but you may know that the Lord's been speaking to you about tithing, being faithful in your giving. You say, Lord, if I give that 10%, then I'm not going to have enough money to make the payment on my two cars and upon my boat and upon our credit cards that are loaded with all of our debt from our clothes and our entertainment and our dining out and all this sort of stuff. And God, you wouldn't want me to be stressed and worried or anxious about where the money's going to come from to pay the bills, would you? I mean, if I tithe faithfully, then I'm going to be stressed on this side. But if I don't tithe, there doesn't seem to be any stress there. I don't know why that is. But Lord, you wouldn't want me to be stressed about that, would you? And I could go through a number of illustrations and examples of where God may be leading and God is leading and he's stirring and he's moving in people's hearts to be involved in our First Impressions ministry and our greeter ministry, to serve in our worship ministry as a musician, as a singer, as a technical person in our media booth. And God's leading and we're giving all these excuses as to why we can't do it. God's leading some of you to serve in our children's ministry and in our student ministry, to be on committees and to be on our ministry teams as we're looking at this next year of service and God's moving and is working, and we're resistant, saying it's going to be hard and I don't think I can do it, and it would stretch me to get plugged into these things. And God wouldn't want me to feel that way, would he? Well, Jesus put the disciples in a boat and sent them out in the middle of a storm. God sometimes leads us to situations which will stretch us, which will increase our dependence and our reliance upon him. And he may be speaking to you about those very things today. The question is, are you going to obey? Are you going to be obedient to that call, to that movement of his Holy Spirit in your heart and in your life? So the disciples get into this boat because Jesus was so very insistent. And these were experienced fishermen. They knew how to handle the boat. They knew about life on the sea. I mean, they knew what they were doing. It's not like putting me in a boat, you know, out there and say, hey, you know, find your way across this lake. That's not going to go well, all right? But I mean, these disciples knew what they were doing. They were comfortable in this situation. But the Sea of Galilee is a very, very different body of water. It is 700 feet below sea level, yet some of the mountains surrounding the Sea of Galilee are as high as 2,000 feet above sea level. So as the cool air from the evening begins to rush down the side of these mountains below sea level and hit the Sea of Galilee, it can whip up some furious storms, you know, waves and wind. It can get very intense out on the Sea of Galilee. And that's what these disciples, these experienced fishermen, began to know as they tried to row to Capernaum. And here's the thing. According to the accounts we have in the Gospels, they left somewhere between around 6 and 9 p.m. And they started rowing their way to Capernaum. And they had traveled only 3 or 4 miles in about 6 or 7 hours. So it was the last watch of the night. It was between 3 and 6 a.m. That's the darkest part of the night. They've been rowing for hours. They're wet, they're cold, they're exhausted, miserable out here in this water, probably hungry at this point because they haven't eaten for a long time. And these experienced fishermen may be thinking, we're going to die right here in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. This is going to be the end of us. But remember that Jesus meets you where he sends you. And his arrival reminds us of another important truth. As he walks out on the water and encounters the disciples in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, we're reminded of this truth. God is always on time. God is always on time. Now, granted, it's his time, not always our time, but he's always on time. He's never early. He's never late. His timing is perfect, even if it doesn't match our expectations, our preferences, or our desires. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, just the situation. If Jesus walked out to the middle of the lake to find that the boat had capsized, maybe a couple of the disciples had drowned and the others are clinging, you know, desperately to the boat, and Jesus says, "Oh, my bad, fellas. I didn't know this was going to happen. If I'd have known this was going to happen, I'd have left a few minutes earlier and got out here sooner." I mean, no, it's not going to happen. Jesus, I didn't know about this. Of course he knows what's going on. Of course he knew the plight of the disciples. And perfectly, in his time, he arrives and teaches them, reveals to them things about himself. We've been walking through John, and we're looking at these signs that John has been speaking of, the signs that Jesus did in the form of miracles. And each of these signs has pointed to Jesus' power in some way, his power over time, his power over space, his power over body and physical ailments, his power we saw last week for provision, his power to provide supernaturally through just a couple of loaves of bread and some fish. We see all these signs. Well, this is a sign that demonstrates Jesus' power over the laws of nature. He comes walking on the water. We know that doesn't work, okay? You know, we get on the lake, we have a wave runner, and so we ride along, we got a tube, and been able to water ski behind that. When you come off of that tube, you may skip a couple of times, but let me tell you what's going to happen in very short order. You are going into the lake, all right? You're not going to stay on top of it. You are going to go down into, submerge yourself into that lake. It's what happens to people because of the laws of nature. That's how it's designed. So Jesus walking on the water is a supernatural act, but it's not the only supernatural act, as we'll see in just a moment. And we don't know all the reasons that Jesus waited until this time of night to come to disciples, but I think one lesson we can learn from it is that sometimes Jesus lets us wear ourselves out so we'll depend on him. He lets us wear ourselves out so that we will depend on him. And he oftentimes does that by sending us into challenging and difficult circumstances to strip us of our pride, to strip us of our self-confidence and our mistaken thinking that we can accomplish things, that we can do great things on our own apart from Christ. He says, "No, you think that's the case? Well, here, why don't you try this and see how it works out for you?" And we realize that we are utterly and totally dependent upon him. And we work and we give our very best effort. We do everything that we can. We're at the point of exhaustion and frustration. We throw our hands up and say, "Lord, I can't do it anymore. I just can't do this." And God says, "Good, you passed the test. Now step back and see what I do." My senior year of high school, I thought I had God's plan nailed. I was convinced I knew which college he wanted me to go to. I knew what he wanted me to study. I even thought I had and knew God's plan for me to be able to pay to go to this college that he wanted me to attend. The plan, my senior year of high school, was for me to win our state speakers tournament. It happened in the spring of every year. Individuals from every church around the state could participate at their church and their association on up to the state level. I've been speaking some, had a lot of drama and background with all that sort of stuff. I was very comfortable in the stage and in front of people. So I was like, this is how God's going to do it. I'm going to win the speakers tournament. And the prize of that was getting a scholarship to one of the three Baptist colleges in the state of Kentucky, one of which I was going to attend. So I was like, this is the plan right here. God's prepared me for such a time as this. You know, even had a good biblical reference as to how this was going to work out and what God was leading to. And things were dead on track. I mean, everything was running smooth as silk for me. I was in the semifinal round. One of four individuals was giving my speech. It was a four-minute speech. And I could take you today to Cedar Moore Baptist Assembly in Baghdad, Kentucky, show you which building I was in, which room, about where I was standing. When I was making a point and I made a gesture just like this in my speech, and I stopped, and I couldn't remember anything. I don't know that I could have told you my name at that point. I stopped and made this gesture and was supposed to say something in the next sentence, and it was gone. I mean, totally nowhere to be found in the old gray matter up here at this point. And it was about a 5-second pause. I stood there with this, what am I going to do now? I finally remembered the next word, picked back up, finished my speech within the time parameters, did everything as I had rehearsed it time and time and time again. But that 5-second pause was it. I didn't make it to the finals. I was out of the competition at the end of that round. And I was devastated. For me, everything that I had thought I'd been called to and God was setting in motion and had been playing was over at this point, because my parents couldn't afford to pay, for this school, and we, didn't have financing options. I was at a loss, and it hurt, to have lost that. And I wrestled and say, God, am I in the right spot? Is this you saying that I'm going the wrong way here? Is it, you finally said, okay, you closed that door, open the window. Where's the window now? Because that door obviously is closed. And I didn't know what I was going to do. And this was in March. And at this point, my plans for the fall got very tentative. I didn't know what was going to take place. Well, in May, our high school did a thing where they had a awards night recognition. And for the seniors, different colleges and universities and civic organizations would come in. And it was basically a recognition and a scholarship presentation night. They would come in, and if you're going to their school and had a scholarship, these colleges would recognize you for that, or the different groups and agencies from our community would come in. Well, to make a long story not quite as long. That night, I got scholarships I didn't even know I had been eligible for from the college that I wanted to attend. I'd finished all that paperwork, had been accepted. They came and presented me with scholarships and awards and discounts I didn't know I was going to get. Some civic organizations that night, I had been nominated by teachers, again, totally unaware that it had taken place. They came and presented some stuff that night. In the end, I came out better after the awards night than if I had won that scholarship and won that speakers tournament back in March. Because the monies that were available didn't just apply to tuition. I could use them for a number of different things. And so God worked it out that I was much better off 2 months later than where I had been so comfortable, so confident 2 months prior. God was so faithful in that moment. And I've never forgotten that lesson. And I'm not perfect at it now, let me tell you that. But I always try to hold my plans loosely, my thoughts. And I'm a planner. I mean, I look ahead, and I'm always a week out and a month out what's going on. But I try to hold those loosely because I know and have learned that lesson that at any moment, at any point, God can lead and guide into a different direction. But trust me when I say that if I have to choose between my plan and God's plan, I want to choose God's plan every time. And I would encourage you in that same way, because you need to understand that God's plan is always better than your plan. He's able to do so much more than you could ever possibly try to accomplish or even think about accomplishing in your own power and in your own strength. You see, this miracle is actually 4 miracles in one. Jesus walks on water. You may remember from the other gospel account that once Jesus walks up, Peter goes, "That's cool. Can I do that?" It's not just like my kids sometimes. They say, "Hey, Dad, can I come and do that with you?" So Peter's like, "Hey, I want to walk on water." So Peter gets out. Peter walks on the water, a second miracle that transpires as part of this interaction. Then when Jesus gets in the boat, the wind immediately dies down. The storm ceased as soon as he got in the boat, again demonstrating his power over nature. And then finally, John tells us that once he got in the boat was immediately at the land, at the place that they were going. So 4 miracles and a span of just minutes transpire as Jesus arrives and shows up in his perfect time to reveal himself to the disciples. And I would encourage you in the midst of your trying situations and difficult circumstances and just that grind that we all experience in life to remember the words that Jesus spoke to the disciples. Remember, they're in the middle of the lake. They're scared to death. They're tired. They're wet. They're hungry. They're cold. Everything you can imagine. And they look up and they see somebody walking on the water. People don't do that. One of the Gospels says that they thought it was a ghost coming to them, and they were afraid. They were scared. People are afraid of ghosts. They were frightened by this thing on the water coming toward them. They didn't know what was going to happen as something was totally defying the laws of nature approaching them. And Jesus speaks out to them because he knows their fear, and he says, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And we may not look at that sentence and think much about it, but notice the priority there. the first thing that Jesus says to them is not, hey, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. The first thing he says is, it is I. He reveals himself. That's Jesus' desire, his ultimate goal for you in your life. He wants to reveal himself to you, realizing that when he has revealed himself and when you realize he is sufficient for all that you need, everything else will be taken care of. It is I. Then he says, do not be afraid. You see, when Jesus is with us, fear won't be. When Jesus is with us, fear won't be. Now, I just told you that sometimes God leads us into situations and we experience fear and we're fearful. That's our human emotion when we forget that Jesus is with us. That's why I told you this is a simple thing to understand. It's sometimes more difficult to apply in the midst of our difficult situations. But here's what happens when Jesus appears to the disciples and he says, it is I, do not be afraid. And their hearts and their spirits are calm and they know it's him. And he finally gets into the boat. Matthew records and tells us that they worshiped him. The natural response for us when Christ reveals himself to us, when he displays his power in our lives, is to worship. He got in the boat and they said, truly, you are the Son of God. When we remember that Jesus goes with us where he sends us, our worship and our adoration and our surrender to him increases, and we depend upon him more and more. Jesus was the original MythBuster. I mean, every day, people in his, even in his era, expected that he was going to pour out blessing upon him. People, everywhere he went, people came to say, what sign are you going to do today? What miracle is going to happen? Let's go see what Jesus is going to do today. They were after the supernatural, the excitement of these miracles and all that was taking place. But Jesus shows us through this encounter with the disciples that following and walking with him isn't always easy. We're not going to be without trials and tribulations, but Jesus has promised to be with us every step of the way. Now, I told you there's another side to this coin. Jesus meets us where he sends us, and so we may think, well, then would the opposite of that be true, that if God doesn't send you, that is, if we're disobedient, we step outside of God's will, we disobey his word and his command, then we're on our own. You know, where God sends you, he's with you. But if you're out on your own, then you're on your own. All right, he says, hey, you got yourself into this mess, get yourself out of it. And you stop and go, that doesn't sound right. That doesn't sound like God. And you're right, that's not God. Because of his incredible love, his mercy, and his grace to us, even when we find ourselves outside of his will because of our sin and our disobedience and our hard heart, Jesus will meet us there in that place to bring us back to him into communion and fellowship and relationship with him and bring us back into his will. And three quick examples from Scripture jump to mind in that. First is Jonah. God told Jonah, said, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. And so Jonah did what? He went the opposite direction. He said, no, I'm not going to Nineveh. I don't want to go there. So what happened? Well, the Lord met him in the belly of a great fish and said, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. And Jonah said, okay, I'll go. And so, yeah, he went back. He was obedient that second time after the Lord, you know, rescued him and met him, even in his waywardness and his disobedience. Another example is King David. King David from Scripture, of the lineage of Jesus himself, had an affair, had an adulterous affair, and had an innocent man murdered to cover up this affair. God forgave David, and the Bible even speaks of and refers to David as a man after God's own heart. And David was of that line, and one of his heirs was Jesus Christ, who would fulfill the promise to David that he would never cease to have a descendant upon the throne. Another example is that of Peter. You may remember that Peter, on the night that Jesus was betrayed and he was arrested, Peter denied Christ, that he even knew him. Yet after his resurrection at the end of John's gospel, Jesus appears to him. He forgives Peter. He reinstates him and he reaffirms his call for his life. And Peter becomes a pillar in the early church and a powerful preacher of the gospel. If Jesus sends you into a storm, he's there to rescue you so you'll depend upon and worship him. But even if you've made a wrong turn and headed down a path that you thought was going to make everything better and it turned out to be a dead end, God will meet you there. He'll forgive you of that sin and that disobedience and that waywardness, and he'll bring you back to him so that you can depend upon him and you can worship him. Either way, God's desire is for you to depend upon him and to worship him. That's God's desire for you, to depend upon him and to worship him. And this morning, I want to invite you to do just that, to step out in obedience and follow Jesus Christ. Depend upon him no matter where it may lead you, no matter how uncomfortable or uncertain it may make you feel. I can tell you it's better to be in a storm with Jesus than to be in calm waters without him. So today, would you step out in obedience to that call that Jesus has been placing on your life? God may be calling you to take that step of faith. Would you trust him and step out today? If you know you're not where you need to be, would you turn back to Christ and return to him so that he can accomplish his good, pleasing, and perfect will in your life? And if you're here today in your life of sin and disobedience, you've never given your heart and your life to Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, that's the first order of business, that you would know Christ and that you would have him living within you so that you can draw from the resource of strength and his power living and moving and working in your life.